Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Millie Rose. Well, good morning, beloved of the Lord. If you'll be turning to 2 Timothy, we'll be picking up again where we left off last week. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Actually, we're going to do a little something different here. We have three verses to cover in the end of 2 Timothy 2, but we're going to start with 3. Okay. All right. Well, I'm going to move this. But before we do that, let's ask the Lord to bless us. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung from flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise to thee an altar, hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness be a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we consider the words that you gave the writer many, many years ago, and yet we know that they are as alive today as they were when they were penned, we ask that your Holy Spirit would strike our hearts, would convict us, would just propel us in our love and appreciation for you in a world that is dark. But in that darkness, light shines forth, and it shines forth through your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What Millie Rose read this morning could have been written yesterday, don't you think? I mean, when you consider what the type of things that we are going through right now in our country, what do you think of the world that you live in? Some years ago, there was a movement that thought that, especially after World War II, that thought that Christianity would pervade everything, influence everything, and it would just get better and better and better and better. And yet, we look at the world today, and we have to question that. Is that true? Because we have in our culture some unprecedented things that we older gray hairs would have never thought possible in our lifetime. But it's happened. And so the question is, what does God want us to understand about the times in which we live? And what are we supposed to do about it? I've entitled this message, Are We There Yet?, mainly because we read in chapter 3, verse 1, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. You know, I thought a lot about that, and what we tend to do very often is we put this writing into just our culture. But what about other cultures? When they read this, how would they look at it? Because we know that there have been times past, like in Europe and the Crusades and all this, World War I, World War II, they might have taken this and said, you know what, we're in the last times. We are flat out. Jesus is coming within a couple few years. There have been people that have predicted the return of Christ at a certain point of time. That has not come to pass. So what is Paul telling us? What is he referring to when he says, in the last days? We want to just look at this for a moment in other parts of Scripture, what some of the other writers have said about the last days. But the term realize this means to recognize, to perceive. 160 times in my Bible, the New American Standard, this same word is rendered to know something, to really understand it, and to have it ingrained in you so that you can put that in perspective against what's happening in your life, what's happening in the world, and how God is working. So, he says, in the last days. What is meant by the last days? Are we talking about the very end of time? Or what are we talking? What is he referring to here? Jesus himself, as recorded in Matthew chapter 24, verses 10 through 13, is talking about a certain last days. And he says this in 10 through 13. And at that time, many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. The one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. What is Jesus talking about? Actually, in the context there, he is referring to the very end of times, because he is talking about certain things that are going to happen that are beyond what we're experiencing actually today. And so a lot of times we think, well, maybe we just take all these things, these predictions, like what Paul's writing, and we say, well, that's way in the future now. That's way in the future. That doesn't have any relation to us unless we are actually in the very last times. But like I said, people in World War II, they would have read this and they would have said, it looks like we're in the last time, and yet God has delayed, hasn't he? Well, the fact is that some of the writers make some very interesting statements. In fact, and you know this passage if you've read Scripture, when on the day of Pentecost, Peter, on the first sermon, he says this in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. He says, but this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. What does Peter say? He identifies the last days as the time of the day of Pentecost. But he's not the only one that refers to this. Well, Peter does it again, actually, in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says a very similar thing as he has written to the people who had been outcast and been hurting very badly. But he wants to identify it again in chapter 1, verse 20. For he says, in reference to Christ, he says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." For the sake of you. In Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, in the very first two verses of the book of Hebrews, we have this statement. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in, and you may have his there, but literally it says in Son. And just as an aside there, this is a claim for the deity of Christ, because it's saying not God's over here speaking in his Son. It's saying God in Son. There's God in the Father. There's God in Son. There's God in the Holy Spirit. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The author of Hebrews sees that we're in the last days. Who else? The very Apostle John. In 1 John chapter 1, he also refers to these last days. And he says this, 1 John chapter 2. He says this in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard, the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. And then finally, none less than the half-brother of Jesus, Jude, in his single chapter epistle, in verse 17, says this, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words which were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. It seems that what the apostles and the other writers of the epistles and all were saying to us is, you know what? The last days started when Jesus Christ was here. And it's now gone on over 2,000 years. But it is the last days. And that only makes sense because, again, like I say, we tend to look at our culture and we apply everything just to our culture. But there are cultures all over the world. And there are times in different countries' history when these things that were happening were terrible to them. And thanks be to God that there were times when there were great revivals. Europe is a great example of that, where things had gotten so bad, and then God would appoint a gifted preacher, and a tremendous revival would take place, and there would be a staying off of this evil that pervades society that Millie Rose read all the way back into the time of Israel, facing the exact same thing. So it seems what God has done here through the writing of Paul is to give us an understanding of how things can get really bad, but he also tells us how we address those issues, and that's what we want to do this morning. He says, difficult times, in that same verse, difficult times will come. This word difficult is only found in one other passage in the New Testament, and it's an interesting use of it because it has to do with some demon-filled people in Matthew chapter 8. And in verse 28, we read, "And when he," that is Jesus, "had come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent," that's the word, difficult, "they were violent, that no one could pass by that road." I think the use of this term tells us that this is not difficult, you know, it's kind of hard. It is shockingly hard to face and to realize, how in the world could our society become what it has become today? And in times past, the society went that way. Just read through any of the prophets in the Old Testament, and you see that this choice nation selected by God over and over and over again allowed the world to influence them, God's people, and they became virtually like them in so many ways. And it is something that pervades society, and it's gone in cycles through all these last times. Well, the downside of it, it's going to get worse. When it goes to the very last times, this will look like child's play, what we're facing right now, because the Bible predicts that before the events of the book of Revelation take place, things will really, really, really get bad. But we want to look at today. And, you know, it's interesting. We look at today, right, and we think, yeah, it can't get any worse. But some time ago, Billy Graham said this: "The immutable law of sowing and reaping has held sway. We are now the hapless possessors of moral depravity." That was last century, he said this. "We're the hapless possessors of moral depravity, and we seek in vain for a cure. The tares of indulgence have overgrown the wheat of moral restraint. Our homes have suffered. Divorce has grown to epidemic proportion. When the morals of society are upset, the family is the first to suffer. The home is the basic unit of our society, and A nation is only as strong as her homes. The breaking up of a home does not often make the headlines, but it eats like termites at the structure of the nation. A.W. Tozer, in the mid-last century, said, "Man was made to dwell in a garden, Adam and Eve. Man was made to dwell in a garden, but through sin, he has been forced to dwell in a field which he has wrested from his enemies by sweat and tears, and which he preserves only at the price of constant watchfulness and endless toil. Let him but relax his efforts for a few years, and the wilderness will claim his field again. The jungle and forest will swallow his labors, and all his loving care will have been in vain." In vain. It's pervasive. Evolution? That's evolution. Evolution goes from what God has ordained to be good to that which is a waste, a complete waste. And that's what's happened to our society. Jude, again, as we go back just to the few verses before the verses that we read, says this in verses 11 through 16. And he's talking about not the future, but what was happening in his time. "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men are those who are hidden reefs," where in the world? "They're hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." And about these also Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, prophesied, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict," and this is amazing, single verse, "and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage," And so, in this just very first verse of chapter 3, difficult, violent times will come. What are the characteristics of these times? And we'll go through them very quickly. But I want you to notice one thing. In just verses 2 through 4, there are 18 characteristics of the times. And see if you can't think and identify of the times in which we live, at least on some of these things. It starts with love, and it ends with love in these three verses. Look at the first statement. They will be lovers of what? Self, right? Well, now look at the last of verse 4, and we see the very exact opposite. They are not lovers of who? God. God. That's the whole problem. That's it in a nutshell. The thing is, we know that's true of the world, but it's beginning to pervade for many years. And you can go and you can listen to messages and read sermons by people from the last century. It was already in the quote-unquote church. And so we have people, number one, they're lovers of self. Is that not America today? When's the first time you heard, I can't even remember, but at that time it was kind of shocking even to say the statement, but now I guess we're so used to it. You know, at Christmas time, you deserve to buy a gift for yourself. You deserve to buy a gift for yourself. It's all, it's self. We call pictures now selfies. Selfies. Everything is about self. Everything is about me in this world. And you know what? It can affect us believers. And we read this, we say, oh yeah, that's about the world. Well, guess what? It can rub off on us. It can. And we have to do everything to cultivate the field of righteousness that God has given to us, just like Tozer said, if we let it go, it'll go to weeds. Our heart, our thoughts, our life, and it doesn't take long to deteriorate. Secondly, it says lovers of money. Oh boy, if that isn't, well, I won't say much more than television preachers. Television preachers. Why aren't they on there? I'm not saying all of them, but you've probably seen them. They have some of the biggest houses, the fanciest vehicles, and yet they're supposedly preaching the Word of God. They are boastful. We see this in sports all the time. But we also have to be careful that it doesn't creep into the church. They are arrogant. See any arrogance in the media today at all? Well, you know what? It can creep into us as well. We have to be careful. Everything that we have is a gift from God. If we think that there's something in us when we were born that made us attractive to God, we've just missed the entire scripture. Because there's nothing that's attractive about us to God. It is He who attracts us to Him. It's the opposite way. How about revilers? That's a term that means blasphemer, one who blasphemes. It's a slanderous, evil speaking. That could kind of fit into all of Hollywood. How about disobedient to parents? What have we done with our children? And I'm not saying us, but I'm saying in general. Now we have, the children have a right to sue their parents. I read one little story of a teacher, a woman teacher that used to teach grade school, and every morning she'd go in and she'd say, good morning, children, and then they would say, good morning, Miss Smith. And then she took, she stepped away from teaching, and she was gone a couple decades, decided to go back to teaching, and she comes back into the room and she says, good morning, children, and then she hears all these swear words back at her. Completely changed in a short period of time. And disobedient to parents, ungrateful. Oh man, do we have rights? And that also can get to us. We can get a little bit ticked off because our rights have been violated. And we want to do something about it. But what of our rights? Our rights are to be called the children of God and to call upon His name. To call upon His name. He's given us those rights. He'll do the rest. He'll use His people the way He chooses, not the way we think we have a right to do. And then just to go on, unholy. The stuff that is available in the media, we don't even have to talk about that. It can go from mildly profane to grossly profane. We're bombarded with unholiness in our culture today. And we expect that outside of God's people. But we know for a fact that that unholiness has gotten into the church and into God's people. We know that's true. Unloving. That means unfeeling, without natural affection. Pedophilia will, before too long, be considered just a wonderful, positive thing. And yet it destroys people. The things that have come out recently about the way men have treated women just because of their position and power, it's unfeeling for them. What do they care? They just want to use them and cast them aside. It's power over another person. Unfeeling. Unfeeling. How about irreconcilable? Literally, without a truce. Our homes have been really hurt by divorce, as we just read Billy Graham's quote. But this is another issue that is really hurting the Christian church, where divorce rate is virtually the same as the worldly rate. Why is that true? When we have the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, something is not right there. If we have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling us, why would we think there shouldn't be any difference in that area? And then how about malicious gossips? You can see that every day if you go through the grocery line, and on the side there, you'll see these adult funny papers, I like to call them, because all it is gossip over the whole on these things. Without self-control, that is unrestrained. We see that over and over again, especially in the youth of our day, because they're encouraged to just do whatever they feel like. Brutal means untamed or savage. We're shocked when we see beatings in neighborhoods and all. Haters of good. I can think of one attorney's organization that would definitely fit into that category, because everything evil they call good, and good they call evil. Treacherous means a betrayer. Do we see that in our politicians today? It can reach into the church. It can. Reckless. Conceited. We look at those who are in the Ivy League schools. It's pretty obvious they have a problem with that, but guess what? It can reach the church. It can reach the church. And then finally, lovers of pleasure. Well, that's just about all of America, because pleasure has become such a pervasive goal and is being sold to the world as a whole, but it can be sold to the church as well. So here's 18 things. What does Paul say about it? And that's the reality of this people. We already noted that at the end of verse 5, they are not lovers of God. Not lovers of God. Who are these people? Well, in his first epistle, Paul wrote, "But the Spirit explicitly," it's chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, "but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth." The truth. He goes on to say in 2 Timothy, they have a form of godliness. A form of godliness. So these are people within the church. These are not people that are in the world. These are people that have a form of godliness. But what have they done? Well, they've done exactly what we read over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and that won't be up on your screen, but I'll just read it again. We touched on that recently. If we endure, we all shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. He will deny us. And he says they are denying his power. Well, what is the outcome of that if you deny? Well, Christ makes it real clear because he speaks of this very thing in Matthew chapter 7. Because there are people who, even in his time and time in the future, will claim godliness, but they have denied his power. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's a serious thing which the Lord has given to us. He gives two examples. He said in verse 6, he says, among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That could be true of men too. But now they don't even have to go into the households. They go into the household through the media. They can reach every household through the media. And if we just let the field go, the weeds will come up. God is warning us. He is warning us. Because why? Because he wants to keep us from something. That sounds like the Garden of Eden and Eve and the serpent. He wants to keep us from something that will harm us, will hurt us, and will destroy us. And he says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, so also that of those two came to be. This is quickly when Moses first went to Pharaoh, and he had to demonstrate that God was backing him. And remember when Aaron went with him, and they took Aaron's staff and threw it on the floor, and it became a serpent? Well, Jannes and Jambres, and you won't find that in the Old Testament, it became apparently a saying, two names that represent sorcerers. And so probably it was verbally passed on from family to family, culture to culture. Jannes and Jambres, these are the ones that oppose God and oppose his will. And of course, you know that the serpent ate their serpents up. But these are representative of that. So they are deniers. They are deniers of the truth. We have deceivers and we have deniers. And guess what? It's in the church as well today. And if we don't stand for God's truth, who is going to stand for God's truth? He called his people to stand for him. So what about us? What about us? Well, just as we have to expect moral decline, God says, exert moral excellence. And that's now in the preceding three verses of chapter 3. Look at what it says there. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Last week we ended up with that very same word in verse 23, knowing that they produce quarrels. We are not called to go out there and to get into big argument with people. We must not be quarrelsome. But what? How were we supposed to be? We're supposed to be exactly as Jesus was, kind. That means gentle. Yeah, we're talking about when we're facing opposition. We're not to get all in a huff. We're not called by God to get all self-righteous, angry and everything, just kind. Why? Because we have, with confidence, the truth. We don't have to fear. We have the truth. And then he says, the next thing he says in that passage, able to teach. Now he is writing to Timothy, and Timothy had the gift of teaching, and not all people have the gift of teaching, and so you might be thinking, well, that leaves me out. I haven't been given the gift of teaching. That's true. Not all have the gift of teaching, but we're still responsible. And Peter speaks of this in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 15. Here's what all of us are called to do in this kind of situation. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now, listen to the words, or read them. Always being ready to make a defense. That's not teaching. That's not teaching. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet what? That goes back to that what he just said before. Yet with gentleness and reverence. You see, all of us are called to give a defense of the hope that is in us. And we can do that by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And then he finally says in verse 24, patient when wrong. And guess what? You will be wrong in this life. You will be wrong. No one escapes it. It's okay. God's allowing that to happen. So that's the character that that God calls his people to be when they're facing this kind of attack from the world as a whole, and even from those who claim to be in the church today. What is the action that we're supposed to be doing? He says in verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Correcting those who are in opposition. So we have a responsibility, giving a defense and correcting when we know what the truth is. And the great thing is, we, like so many cultures before us, have the scriptures to go to. Think of how many people never had an entire Bible throughout history, the history of the church even. All they could do is relate what they have been taught, sometimes accurately, many times inaccurately. Titus, or in the book of Titus, chapter 11, Paul writes, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. The result, what is the result that God wants to see? Well, going back to 2 Timothy, gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. To do his will. You see, that our people think they're free today. We count freedom just like it's our lifeblood, but yet the Word of God says they're caught in the snare of the devil, and they are. The only people that are set free are the ones who have been set free from the bondage of sin, and that is the one, Jesus Christ. And he sets people free. Well, in closing, we read that song by Robert Robinson. And when we were praying, I don't know if you know knew his background, but George Whitefield in the 18th century preached, and Robert Robinson was saved out of a background that was gross and godless. Robinson was in his young 20s. In fact, at the age of 23, in 1758, he was led of God to put into print his testimony, which we know today as the hymn words, "Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise his name, I've fixed upon it, name of God's redeeming love." Robinson defected. He left the claims of Jesus Christ in the dust, and he lived like a carnal, godless man until one day he stepped into a stagecoach. Stepped into a stagecoach occupied by a woman whose face was buried in a book. It was a book of verse. She did not know him, nor he her, but she began to read this particular poem and said to him, the stranger, "Listen to this. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise." He sat quiet, surrounded by guilt. And then she got to that stanza. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above." He said, "Stop! Stop! I am the poor, unhappy man who composed that verse many years ago. I would give 1,000 worlds to enjoy the feelings I then had." The weeds, the weeds, the weeds. Some years ago, there was a group of teenagers in an automobile driving on a lonely road, kind of a deserted road, and they were driving one direction. A mother and her two children were driving perpendicular. They came to an intersection and collided. Two of the teenagers in that vehicle were instantly killed. The mother in the other vehicle was instantly killed, and the baby was thrown a great distance out of the vehicle and died. One of the boys was crippled for life. Who was at fault? Who was at fault in that? Neither driver of those vehicles. Because the night before, some vandals had taken the stop signs down off that intersection. Who is going to stop false teaching in our lifetime? God calls us to stop it and to bear witness to the truth of God's word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would guide and direct us into righteousness and away from worldliness and ungodliness. Sanctify us, Lord, with Christ in our hearts, that we may be so directed to honor him and to serve him that it is by far, the most important thing that we could be thinking on, dwelling on, and acting on in our lifetime. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.